Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been working through the book of 1 Timothy for a few months now, and we have made it almost to the end of chapter 4. Our goal is to finish chapter 4 today. That's pretty ambitious. I think we're going to do it. I think we're going to get this. And we've been talking a lot about the Apostle Paul, who was toward the end of his life, perhaps around his 60s, writing to a younger pastor, Timothy, who was, frankly, close to my age. He was probably about 30 or in his early 30s when he received this letter. And this paragraph that we've come to today feels particularly personal to me just because of my age as I read this, but it does have an application for everybody in this room. I'm going to read it starting back where we were last week all the way to the end of the chapter. So it's 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6 down to verse 16. Please hear this reading of God's word. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, if you remember, we've looked some of this before, but when he says, train yourself for godliness, that some of those words right there in that phrase are where we get the modern-day word gymnasium. Gymnasio, I believe, is the Greek word, where we literally get the word gymnasium. And so there's this idea of godliness is something that we accomplish by grace. It's not how we are saved, but it is our pursuit as Christians, and that godliness takes effort. It takes, one author said, holy sweat. You've got to get into your spiritual gym, and you've got to go after this. And I still think that we often are better at taking care of our physical bodies sometimes and our physical diet and exercise than sometimes we are at our spiritual diet and exercise. And remember, Paul has told Timothy to avoid irreverent, silly myths as spiritual junk food. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, right? Avoid some of the books. They may even sell them at Christian bookstores, but they are not richly biblical. They are superficial. They are not rich in doctrine. They are not rich on Christ. They are not rich on gospel. They are not rich on grace. And they are oftentimes playing to our own personal idols or even appealing to our ego or even appealing, as we've talked about before, to our private dreams and desires and trying to sort of get us there. Let's avoid the kind of irreverent, silly myths, and let's pursue godliness. Why? Godliness has benefit not just in the present life, it also has benefits eternally in the life to come. Bodily training matters, but godliness matters forever. You remember Jerry's confessional 2 or 3 weeks ago? Jerry spoke about when he was recovering after his neck injury when he was 17, and then I guess 4 years later, so about 21-ish, he was training. They were doing all kinds of exercise to restore his muscle in his legs, I believe. There's even some stuff in a pool, I believe. Is that right? There was a pool exercise trying to get the legs working again. And Jerry said that for 4 years, around the clock, the thing he was preoccupied with was the bodily training, getting back as much strength as possible. And while that is a good thing, there's nothing wrong with that at all, yet Jerry read that verse, 4:7, train yourself for godliness, and then verse 8, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And the Holy Spirit used that verse. That's one of the handful of verses that really the Lord used in Jerry's life for him to stop being really, I think he might even say, overly preoccupied with physical recovery at that point and to begin focusing on what he could do spiritually. And the Lord has used him greatly since then. Now I want to get down to what is new, verses 11 to 16. And these really are very challenging verses. I'm going to reread them and take them kind of a piece at a time. Verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, I know this is probably a youth group verse for a lot of us. If you grew up in youth group, this was somewhere on the wall in your youth room. I can guarantee it. I can go find it somewhere painted on the wall. Nothing wrong with that. I think this is a fantastic passage for teenagers to think about. What's going on here? I know Timothy's probably 30 when he's receiving this letter, at least. He may have been 34, 35, but he was still considered a young man, comparatively speaking. But whatever age you are, if you consider yourself in the younger age bracket, this is not something that we should say, well, listen, I've got absolutely nothing I can offer to the Church of Christ because I'm 18, 14, 12, 22. I've got nothing I can offer. I'm 30. What can I add? That is not the attitude at all. Paul says, listen, work yourself, train yourself for godliness by God's grace, and then don't allow people to look down on you, but set such an example that people actually begin to look up to you, even if you're younger. I mean, I think I've talked to a lot of older saints who have been incredibly encouraged by young believers who are just following Christ with abandon. I've been around grandparents who are seeing some teenagers who have become believers and are just genuinely loving Christ, and they're incredibly encouraged by the example that a 16-year-old boy or girl are producing and showing in the church. So what are areas in which we can set an example? Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You know, hold your spot here. Flip to 2 Timothy 2. A similar idea. Second Timothy 2:22. Listen how similar these thoughts are here. He says again to Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Just pause there. There is something I think about, this has at least been a battle for me through my years as a believer, especially in my 20s as I moved through it. I was the person who just wanted to pick a fight about every single conceivable issue. Everything was a hill to die on. There was very little graciousness. I wanted to fight about all kinds of secondary issues that were not nearly as critical as I was treating them. And I fractured relationships unnecessarily. I offended people unnecessarily. This is embarrassing. I was pretty young as a Christian. I was still a teenager. I'd been a Christian for maybe two years. I don't know. 2 years, probably. I think I was 18. I was at a dinner. I was at a birthday party. This is just one of those things, like, how could someone be this big of a jerk? Well, that was me, okay? So I'm sitting at dinner. We're at a restaurant. We had a long table. I don't know, 30 people maybe at least. I mean, just a huge table, people on both sides. And we're talking, and we're celebrating a friend's birthday. And some people around me were acting in a less than righteous way. And so I responded in an even more unrighteous way. Isn't that amazing? I was really just being a Pharisee in this moment, but some people were saying things that were just pretty inappropriate and not nice, and I should have been moving towards those people and loving them and trying to move them in a good direction. Instead, I kid you not, I had not ordered my food yet. I pushed back my chair. I got my stuff without saying anything. I walked out of the restaurant and left. And I literally thought I was being righteous in that moment. Like, I'm not participating in this kind of behavior. I'm out of here. And I think the Apostle Paul would have, first of all, backhanded me if he found me in the parking lot. Apostle Paul would be like, what are you doing? if these people need Jesus, especially people who are not even professing Christians, what kind of horrific message are you sending to these people by the way that you just acted? In a walking, talking image of holier than thou attitude, like Isaiah 63 describes. Do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. That was literally the attitude I was putting on. And Paul says, there is oftentimes for young Christians, there's a tendency to have ignorant controversies and to stir things up when they do not need to be stirred up. And Paul says, please, don't buy into that. They only breed quarrels and contempt and difficulties. By the way, a few years went by, and I never addressed the issue. Finally, when I was in college, several years had gone by, I contacted one of those people. He had now married the girl he was sitting next to that night, so I talked to him, and I said, listen, I don't even know if you remember this. Of course, he did. You may not remember that night that I suddenly got sick. I said, do you remember the night I just got up and walked out of the restaurant? I said, listen, I was being a self-righteous idiot, and I want you to forgive me, please, because that was absolutely inappropriate, and I was not in any way modeling the gospel. And I kid you not, I'm sure he read it to his wife. He didn't say that, but I'm sure he did. And then he responded with just incredible grace towards me. And he since has become a Christian, not because of me, but because of some other friends. But he was led to Christ. And just an amazing story. But the friendship was repaired. But my goodness, let's not breed ignorant quarrels like I did then. Verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with what word? Gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. All right, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 4. So I'll just say again, if you are a young believer, or if you're just young in general, how is your speech modeling for those around you the integrity and holiness and joy that we have in Christ? Are you someone who is known for gossip, or known for complaining, or known for just kind of riling things up, or is there a graciousness, a Christ-centeredness in the way that we speak? What about our conduct? Is there an immaturity? Is there just kind of an excuse? Well, I'm young. No one really cares what I do, so I'm just going to act in an immature kind of way. Or is there a growth and a maturity in our conduct? How about our love? I mean, I'm telling you, love is one of those words we throw around all the time, but real love is a very difficult reality. To love in real life is not as sentimental as we often make it out to be. As C.S. Lewis said, you know, we love the idea of love and forgiveness until we have someone we're supposed to forgive. And then we don't love the idea quite as much as that. Are we growing in our love for those around us who are maybe not as easy as we would like to love? Are we reaching out? Are we forgiving? Are we initiating? Are we being generous in those relationships? How about in faith? That's an interesting one. Are we growing in our faith? Do we trust in God? In his goodness, his love, and his sovereignty over our life, are we trusting more in the Lord, leaning more on the Lord now than we were 6 months ago or 6 years ago? One of the tests for that is how are we responding to trials and difficulties in our lives? So Jerry says, and I have a hard time saying this with a straight face because I so don't live this out the way I would like to, but Jerry said a couple weeks ago, your trials have been tailor-made by a loving Heavenly Father for your good to make you more like Jesus. I mean, if I could just grab a hold of that thought and hold on to it, I would be growing in my faith. And I would be able to set some example, saying, listen, when difficulty comes, when things are not going the way I want, it's in those moments that you probably are going to have a better chance to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus than if everything were going just the way you wanted. So think right now about the areas in your life where you are being tested to the point of breaking over patience. So I guarantee you, everyone in this room has something in their life that they wish were different right now, and you've been waiting for it to change, and you've been praying about it, and it has not yet happened the way you would wish. And you're waiting patiently. In that, we need to grow in our faith and confidence and trust in the Lord, because people are watching us. And when we respond with grace, and when we do not respond with complaining, but with trust and joy and confidence in the Lord, it shows people around us that the Lord can be trusted. And finally, impurity. What he called youthful lusts or youthful passions in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Certainly this would involve sexual purity. I think it would involve all kinds of different areas of impurity and purity. At the retreat, Scott reminded us in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall," what? "See God." And I think the battle against impurity in our life is a battle for joy in Christ. So if my heart is impure, I am not going to be able to see God as clearly as I could as if my heart were pure. Think of it like a telescope. You're trying to look at the moon on a night when there's a full moon. And if your telescope is impure, if it's smudgy, if something's wrong with the lenses, your vision of the moon is going to be very, very skewed and distorted, maybe almost entirely blocked altogether. If the lenses are cleaned and purified, we are able now to see with greater clarity the object that we're looking at. And our heart is like that. Our ability to see God is going to be discolored and tainted by our own impurity. So the way we fight for purity is by wanting to see God more than anything else. Wanting to see God more than wanting to dwell in impurity. I'm going to skip verse 13. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that in a moment. Verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Almost certainly the council of elders are referring to the group of elders over the church where Timothy was. And this is basically like, this is an ordination to ministry. Timothy is present. All the pastors or elders of the church come. They lay their hands on Timothy, which is something that, you know, even as far back as Moses did in the Old Testament with new leaders. They lay their hands on him. They pray. The Spirit comes and falls in a powerful way, and they confirm or even speak of this gift that is being given to Timothy. It's hard to know exactly what the gift is. We hear a little bit about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The gift has something to do with courage and boldness in the ministry. From what I can tell, if you can go look at 2 Timothy 1 later, and it seems to be about courage and boldness in ministry. And Timothy has this gift given or confirmed, one or the other, in that meeting. And Paul himself, we're also told, was in that meeting laying his hands on Timothy. He tells us that in 2 Timothy 1. That's his ordination to ministry. Verse 15. He says, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them." Literally, be in them. "So that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." You read that, you go, wait, what? Timothy's going to save himself and his hearers by how well he obeys this passage. What did Paul just suddenly lose his mind for a moment? He's been talking about salvation by grace all of 1 Timothy. That's all Paul seems to talk about. Suddenly Paul goes, oh yeah, make sure you save yourself and your hearers. Well, what's going on here in this text? Well, I'll hold your spot here and go back to 1 Corinthians 15, right where Scott had us during the confessional. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to see a phrase here that Paul uses that it represents things that Paul writes in numerous books. Also says the same thing in Colossians 1:22, but we'll look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Listen again to these words. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," that's conversion, "in which you stand," so they're standing in the gospel, "and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed," how? "In vain." So in other words, Paul, and he says the same thing again in Colossians 1. Paul has this category in mind for someone who has made a profession of faith in Christ. They have joined a local church. They've put themselves under God's word. And what's happening? Well, they are seemingly walking with the Lord. And Paul goes, I want to warn you, you may have profess faith in Christ, and you may say that you're standing in the gospel, but the final test, remember we said this before, the final test of assurance of salvation is endurance to the end. And Paul says, listen, a sign that your faith is real is that it does not die out. It does not fade away. It lasts until the end of your life. But if your faith fades, if it slowly dissipates, if my faith in the gospel eventually evaporates and I begin to trust in and follow other lords and gods and saviors, Paul would say that my faith was a vain faith. faith, a false faith, a not a genuine faith. So we must persevere in order, in the end, for final salvation. And Paul, again, teaches this numerous places. Jesus himself taught the same thing. I think in 1 Timothy, he's saying something very similar. He's saying, Timothy, if you do not keep being faithful to the word, watching your life and doctrine closely, if you allow your doctrine to begin to slip into heresy, or you let your life start to slip into habitual sin without repentance, he says, you may end up seeing that you yourself have a vain faith, and you may in the end be a castaway, as Paul warned also in 1 Corinthians 9. He also says, your hearers, how will you save your hearers? Well, if his doctrine turns into false teaching, those who are following him will often, the majority, follow him into that false teaching. Or if his character becomes so controlled by sin, many people will follow his example also into sin. I remember, I won't name any names here, but I remember watching two churches. Both churches had the same name. I won't say it, but they both had the same name. Two different states, two well-known mega churches. Same name for both churches, two different pastors. And over the course of several years, one pastor ended up having to leave his church because his doctrine had gone into false teaching, and he was removed from his church. He left his church, and I won't say what he's doing now, but it was definitely false teaching. He did not watch his teaching carefully. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. He failed to watch his teaching, and he ended up, now he's in just kind of mainstream secular teaching, almost a self-help guru who has very little to do with Christianity anymore. But the other pastor in another state had great biblical teaching. I used to listen to his sermons regularly. And yet he did not watch his life carefully. And he fell into patterns of intense pride and bullying in his own church amongst his leadership. And he was eventually removed from being the pastor of his church and is no longer at that church. So you see this example of these two different churches. Watch your life, watch the teaching. And either one of these, if we let go of, in the end could have catastrophic results. Now, back up to verse 13. And 13 is just, oh man, I love this verse. I mean, this verse is really the closest thing I have to a job description for myself. I mean, this is just like, this is my job description. So let's look at it one more time. Paul writes to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to three things: the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I mean, that is just an amazing verse to describe the preaching aspect of ministry. So three things. Number one, open your Bible and read it in front of the church. That word there, the public reading of Scripture, I don't want to freak anybody out here, but some translations just say, give yourself to the reading. No mention of public or Scripture. Those words are added to the text in many translations, public reading of Scripture. A couple of those words are added because this is a technical term. When it's used in the other couple of times it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to, the other two examples are in synagogues, and I'll take you to one in a second, where in the synagogue they would open the scroll, they would read the text, that means read it publicly, Scripture, reading it publicly. They would read a passage, then a person would come up to the front, often sitting down, and then they would begin to explain the passage, preach the text, and apply it to the people who are there. So number one, read Scripture publicly. Number two, exhortation. That word could also be translated literally preaching. Some translations just say preaching. And then to teaching, to explaining the doctrine of the passage and applying it to the life of the people who are in front of you and to yourself as well. Now, I want to take you to a few passages where we see this. Flip with me first to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And it keeps occurring to us as we know that people will be graduating from, whether it be college or getting a master's degree or getting a new job. No doubt in 5 years, a number of the people in this room right now will have moved, perhaps even to another state. And I've said before that one of the most important things you have to do is find a local church that is biblically solid. And so this is one of those non-negotiable priorities for finding a local church. You have to find someone, or a church rather, that has pastors who are committed to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching that text of Scripture that was read, and to teaching and applying that passage of Scripture to your life. Sometimes you might be in a church where a pastor gets up and maybe doesn't even read a verse and just talks for half an hour and just kind of tells stories and tells jokes and gives life advice and then maybe at the end reads a verse or two and then sits down. I know pastors who have large churches. I've listened to some of their sermons. I've seen entire 45-minute messages where not a single verse of Scripture is mentioned. I've heard entire sermons where the word Jesus is never used, where the gospel is never articulated. 45-minute sermons, several weeks in a row, not a single reference to the Word of God. I don't care how shiny or cool that church seems, that is not the church you want to be attending, because the only authority a pastor has is the authority that comes from this book. It's derived authority. It's authority that is borrowed. It's used from Scripture. If I get up here and say something that has nothing to do with the Bible, you have no obligation to believe me, okay? If what I'm saying is clearly coming out of the text of Scripture, then we are accountable to submit ourselves to what Scripture is teaching. So we are committed to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Here's an example of this from the life of Jesus. Luke 4, skip down to verse 16. You know, we'll start in verse 14. Go just a little bit earlier. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. That's the public reading of Scripture, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. I just picture this. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now just pause. Jesus is preaching this sermon somewhere around 30 AD. Isaiah had written this somewhere around 700 BC. So a lot of time has passed by. This has been read for centuries by thousands and thousands of Jewish people. And look at verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So we know that there were gracious words coming out of his mouth. We don't have a recording of the whole message here. It's a very abbreviated version. But no doubt what happened was they read the Isaiah scroll. Jesus sat down, which is different from us. We stand up when we speak, but Jesus sat down. And then what did he do? He preached a message from that passage and said, "Hey guys, I'm the Messiah that Isaiah predicted, and I'm fulfilling this today in your presence." And they're like, "Don't we know this kid? Didn't he grow up down the street? He thinks he's fulfilling Isaiah." And if you read the rest of the passage, some violence breaks out against Christ, and the Holy Spirit protects him, and he gets out of there before it turns incredibly chaotic. Turn with me to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. We'll start in verse 13, Acts 13, 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading, that's the exact same Greek term from 1 Timothy 4. 13, the public reading of Scripture. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." They get more than they bargained for. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, and I will not read it right now, but there is a wonderful sermon. That's Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts, and Paul just preaches the gospel from the Old Testament text, and a lot of people respond with curiosity. They come back the next Sabbath day, and then persecution breaks out against the apostle Paul. Now, I want to say one more thing about this, and I'm just going to tick through a few points here. You may not have time to write many of these down, but I'm going to tick through a few points for why we practice this idea of expositional preaching, where we kind of just work through generally books of the Bible in order. And these points, some of these I've kind of combined thoughts from various authors here. So these are not all original with myself, but I'll just give a few of them now. Number one, why preach through the Bible verse by verse through books of the Bible in sequential order? Number one, it keeps God in the driver's seat. I like this a whole lot. See, if I'm picking the topic of the sermon every Sunday, I'm really in control. Right? I mean, I just pick the ones that I most want to talk about, maybe my hobby horses, just the stuff I'm kind of preoccupied with, and I kind of make up a sermon, I kind of find verses that say what I already want to say, and I kind of put them together in such a way that I do that. Now, I don't think it's like a sin to ever preach a topical sermon. John MacArthur said you can preach one topical sermon a year as long as you repent afterwards. Those are his words. I don't think it's a sin to preach a topical sermon. I just think, generally speaking, for the health of the church, it is best to let the Word of God dictate what is going to be talked about on Sunday. You may think that I have more control over the sermon than I actually do. There are weeks when I go to study the passage that what I thought the main point of the sermon was going to be completely changes because I study the text, and the text changes my mind, and I get new information, and it changes the whole place I was going to go with the message. I mean, when I picked 1 Timothy, yes, I had, of course, read and studied 1 Timothy. But oh my goodness, I did not foresee half the sermons that I've preached since we started the book. Why? 1 Timothy has tested me. It has stretched me. I have done a whole lot of studying in 1 Timothy, especially chapter 2 with the gender roles. I was like, what in the world? How do I even talk about this? I mean, it was extremely testing for me. I would probably not have just kind of picked several of the texts that we're going to go through in 1 Timothy. I would probably not have just picked those ones out for a topical sermon. But the Bible forces you to go wherever God wants you to go, and you don't have any say in it because you're devoted to the book, and the book is not subordinated to me. I want to be subordinated to the book. And so preaching straight through books of the Bible means, guess what? You're going to hit some awkward stuff. You're going to hit some strange stuff. You're going to hit some offensive stuff. You're going to hit some seemingly irrelevant stuff that you need to figure out how that applies to modern day. But it is a wonderful thing. What else makes it good? Number two, it makes congregations less dependent on any specific personality. Any specific personality. See, if it's all about my charisma, not that I have any at all, but if it's just about the speaker's charisma, if it's just about me telling jokes, entertaining you, telling funny stories, you might be drawn to me personally or to whoever is speaking. I really like that speaker. I'm really drawn to that guy, that person, the way that he presents it. But if we're totally submitted to the Bible, in some sense, it shouldn't make that much difference who's actually talking. Do you get this? Because this should be what's controlling the message. I want people who are not hungry to hear me speak. I want people who are hungry to hear the book preached by whoever happens to be preaching it that particular day. And that's one of the great things about expositional preaching is no one is born, by the way, with a natural desire for expositional preaching. It is an acquired taste, okay? It's like some foods you used to not like and you ate it for a while and now you enjoy it. No one, very rarely does someone become a Christian and go, I want an hour-long sermon that goes verse by verse through a remote passage of Leviticus because that's what I need today. Nobody is thinking that way. However, if a pastor handles the word rightly and shows how this is relevant to our lives, applies to us now, and connects to the gospel of Jesus, we start getting confidence that all Scripture is relevant to us today because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. I mean, if we only pick the familiar, fun New Testament passages that we just love to talk about, or the favorite psalm that we love to go to, we are not going to develop in the people that sense that all of Scripture matters right now to me in this moment, which is what I believe is absolutely true. Number four, and this, number three, it teaches the congregation how to read the Bible. It teaches the congregation how to read the Bible. You say, I'm literate. I can read the Bible. No, I know that, but I'm telling you, I have learned so much about how to read Scripture by listening to I don't know how many hundreds of sermons on a podcast. I mean, just sitting under my dad all my young life, my dad would preach a New Testament book, an Old Testament book, a New Testament book, an Old Testament book, and I saw him do that for virtually my entire life. And my dad was applying, my dad preached through, he's not here so I can say this, he would hate this if he was here right now, he'd be like, please stop. But my dad
preached recently through the book of Isaiah, chapter by chapter. Now, that is a Herculean task. I mean, Isaiah is one of the parts of Isaiah are so difficult to even grasp what is being said. And my dad actually studied the book for about, I think it was 8 or 10 years before he preached through it. So every week for 8 years, he spent at least 1 or 2 hours a week reading on Isaiah to prepare himself to preach on it 8 years later. And he was working on sermon outlines 6 or 7 years before he started preaching on Isaiah. Now, that's a little bit extreme. I don't have that ability. I work about 2 weeks out. I'm feeling pretty good. My dad's like 7 years out. I'm like, Dad, 7 years. I don't even know what's going on in 7 years. So, but that's the point is it's like my dad walks into a dark room with a flashlight and shows me where everything is in Isaiah chapter 18 and 19. And now I can go back with confidence and begin to read Isaiah and actually understand what's going on in a very difficult part of Scripture. And so it teaches us how to read the Bible for ourselves. Number four, it teaches the congregation to love the whole Bible. Just flip with me real quick. You can leave everywhere you're at and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can just drop the other spots. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I referenced it, but I just want to read this because it's so relevant. 2 Timothy 3, 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and what? Profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. It completes us. It makes us ready for all good works. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I mean, just, if we really do believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, then all Scripture is worthy of being proclaimed, and we do not need, I'll put it this way, God doesn't need an editor. That's a better way to say it, maybe. Okay, just do a few more of these. I think I have 25, but I'm just going to do a couple more. John MacArthur had 61. Yeah, that was too many. So, number, you can look those up online, by the way, if you want to read through those 61. Number five, I think, it makes sure your pastor keeps growing. I mean, I can't stress that enough. If I'm preaching topical sermons, I'll quote Mark Dever on this. Pastors who don't preach expositionally will never preach more than they already know now. Because if you just pick the topic you want to talk about and find verses that say what you want to say, you're just saying what you already know. And you run out of stuff to say after a couple of years, it seems like, unless you're really creative. But even then, you're still drawing people to kind of your own personal thoughts. I think this is a much healthier way generally to approach Scripture. Number six, I'll just list a couple. I won't comment on them. It makes sure the pastor does not skip difficult passages. Number seven, it helps the congregation learn to study whole books of the Bible rather than random individual Bible verses. It's so healthy to know the whole book of Ephesians rather than just a few verses from Ephesians. Number eight, topical preaching often confirms the suspicion that many large portions of Scripture are largely irrelevant and inaccessible. Number nine, topical preaching begins to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible really enough? Number 10, it magnifies the Word of God rather than the opinion of the preacher. Next one, it produces a culture devoted to the Bible. People begin bringing their Bibles to church ready to follow along in God's Word as it is preached. Next, it provides authority for the preacher who is getting ready to preach the message directly from Scripture rather than his own thinking. Next, it safeguards against doctrinal error. I like this. It becomes more difficult to perpetuate poor hobby horse theology when one must only preach what is in the passage in front of him. And I'll stop with this one. It eliminates the hurried and frantic search each Sunday for a topic and supporting passages. Amen and hallelujah. That would be not a fun experience. So I want you to turn with me for the last time to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. As you are turning there, I've just got one last thing, and I'm just going to list passages. Please don't try to turn to them. Why? I mean, still, why are we devoted to spending so much time reading and explaining God's Word every week? I mean, there are other things you could be doing right now. Why do we do this? And just going to list through several things. Number one, God creates the universe with His Word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God creates with His Word. The fall happened because people were listening not to God's word, but to the sermon of the serpent. So who we listen to and what we believe really matters. God creates the people of God by calling Abraham out of pagan Babylon in Ur of the Chaldeans, worshiping false gods, we're told. God calls him, and his word creates the people of God through Abraham and then creates his offspring. At the burning bush, God calls Moses, and that's the beginning of the rescue and redemption of the people of God from Egypt. When they get out, they get to Mount Sinai. God's word creates the nation of Israel through the Ten Commandments and the laws given there. In Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, God's people do not create God's word. God's word always creates God's people. As Ezekiel preaches, he prophesies, the Spirit of God blows, the dead bones come together, and there is an army of God's people. God's word creates life. The early church is born. How? Acts 2. Peter stands up 50 days after Jesus is crucified, talking to the very people who called out for his crucifixion, risking his life right now. Peter's a little more bold than he was a month ago. And he stands up and proclaims the gospel that you crucified the Messiah and God raised him from the dead. And they are cut to the heart. They say, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent, be baptized. And the early church is born, thousands converted. You were born again through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a Christian now because the word of God acted upon you, anointed by the Holy Spirit. We were born again through the living and abiding word of God, which was the gospel that was preached to us. Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And on we could go. I got to get to the to Nehemiah 8. So let's look together at this passage. I'm going to start in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now listen to this. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. You thought, this sermon's going too long. That's a long sermon. And in the presence of men and the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So just say this. This sounds self-serving. I don't give a rip who's preaching. This has nothing to do with me. I promise you, nothing to do with me. When I am sitting there, like last night I heard my brother speaking. When I'm sitting there, God has called you. When someone is preaching the word of God, God has given you a responsibility. It is to train yourself to listen attentively, even during the more boring sermons. I preach plenty of those, okay? But even there, when the word of God is being spoken, you have a responsibility to try to focus your mind, not let it wander and drift to what I got to do tonight, what's the stuff I got to do for Monday, what's coming up this week. Just to keep the mind focused on the word of God is all of our responsibility, no matter who is speaking. We are called to focus our mind, to fight to keep our attention on God's word during the preaching of the word. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Look at verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. This must be the first pulpit ever made. Beside him were some guys, I cannot pronounce their names right now. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there's those guys again. Now look at the end of, look at the middle of verse 7. These guys that I will not mispronounce right now helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read, same word, by the way, in the Greek Old Testament from our text. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is a great definition of expositional preaching. Ezra gets up, he reads it, almost certainly reading it in Hebrew. Most of the people spoke Aramaic, which is a slightly different language. So the people went out and they first translated it into an understandable language, and then they gave the sense. That is, they exposited the passage. They explained the clear meaning of the text. That may sound confusing. These people, by the way, had been in exile. They hadn't heard the Bible in a long time, many of them maybe ever in their life. They're hearing much of it for the first time. He's reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, almost certainly those books at least. And the people are confused. It's in another language. They translate it, and then they give it the clear sense of the passage. Verse 9, and some familiar parts are coming up in this paragraph. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, just real quick. The people had been living away in Babylon. They had not been living in obedience to God's word. Many of them had not really clearly understood or read or known God's word. And as he read the word of God, what happens? Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. They see areas where they have failed to obey God. And what happens? All across there, I think there was 50,000 people about, we can estimate there, 50,000 people. People are weeping and mourning and crying over their sin. The word of God creates conviction. And yet he does not leave them in despair. Verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. We have in front of us communion. And we have a whole lot more reason to understand both our sin and our salvation than they did at the time that this occurred. What is the purpose of communion? It's this twofold thing. Number one, we are brought once again with weeping to repentance, and yet in the very act of going and taking that bread and the juice and sitting down, in that very moment as we are confronted with our sin all over again, there are tears, and we should hear the Lord saying to us, "Do not weep, you should rejoice. Because of God's salvation, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Holy mourning for sin is closely linked to holy joy in God's grace. And we see these two things interacting so clearly in this feast that they had so many years ago. I want you to go ahead and just bow your heads with me for a moment, and I'm going to continue speaking. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the communion table is not yet for you. It is the Lord Jesus that you need to do business with even right now. And I would ask you, if there is something holding you back from your faith in Jesus Christ, that in this very moment that you would let go of sin and that you would embrace Jesus Christ as your treasure, your joy, your Savior, and your all, even in this moment. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not living in habitual sin or out of sorts with another believer, but you are living as best you know in repentance before Christ, come with the holy mourning and grief of sin, partake of this Lord's Supper, and return to your seat with the holy joy of the gospel, knowing that because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, we are accepted before God by grace through faith and not by anything that we have done in ourselves. And Lord, we just ask right now that you would be at work, that you would grant repentance, as we heard in 2 Timothy 2, that you would grant repentance, leading us to a knowledge of the truth. And I pray that you would confront us where we need to be confronted. And I pray that we could commune with you in this time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.